Please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 13. As the Lord wills, it's probably going to be 2 weeks from today when we will begin our study of the book of Genesis. Whenever I'm preparing to do a series, I like to do what I call back building. That is preparing and reading and studying as much as I can about the subject matter. And I've been doing that. Of course, I've providentially had some hindrances in the way. But I'm doing that and looking forward to preaching to you about the God of creation and the creation He has made. But for now, we want to preach from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable He put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now skip down to verse 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And skip with me one more time down to verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Father, we're not going to be better for having heard the word preached if the Holy Spirit of God is not active in our hearts and our lives. So I pray that you'll cleanse all of us from our sins by the blood of Jesus, and that the Spirit of God will fill us to overflowing, that you may draw us near to yourself. For those of us who are in Christ, comfort us and encourage us with the fact that someday by your mercies, we're going to shine brighter than the sun. But for any who are among us who do not know the Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict and show them their need of Christ even this day, and open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ and make him irresistibly attractive to sinners. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 13th chapter of Matthew is a massive turning point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Up until this time, he had preached numerous sermons. He had preached very clearly and very distinctly and very plainly about his coming kingdom. He had performed literally thousands of miracles, and the miracles all point to who Jesus is. But despite the fact that he had preached with such power, he had done such powerful works, the majority of the people did not repent. They had eyes, but they did not see. They had ears, but they did not hear. It's a pretty amazing thing to consider that for all the hundreds of people who followed Jesus everywhere he went, when we come to Acts chapter 1, there's only 120 people left who are gathered up in the upper room who had believed in him. So realize that despite all that was going on outwardly and all the great light these people had received, they weren't repenting and they weren't believing. And so Jesus in his public ministry changes the way he preaches, and he starts preaching with parables. He starts using that exclusively. The Bible says specifically, without a parable, he would not speak to them. And when the disciples asked, "Why are you speaking in parables?" he would say to them, "Because seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear." In other words, since they haven't responded to the light they've been given, I'm going to decrease the amount of light they have. I'm going to speak in a way that they can't, if they're hardened in heart, they're not going to comprehend it. But those who are soft in heart, those who are tender in heart to the things of God, will comprehend it. I think of it like this. Growing up, I love the sound of a Coleman lantern. And you know why I love the sound of a Coleman lantern? Because when I was growing up, my dad would take us camping, and when he was fishing, he would go to the end of a dock, turn up a Coleman lantern, and you would hear that wonderful hiss. You know the sound I'm talking about? And it was a manual fuel kind of thing. And you had to put the fuel in and you pumped it with a little pump. And it had a little air hole, so you had to cover your thumb over the air hole when you pumped it. I never understood that. If you didn't cover that, it would spurt the fuel out. But you would pump it up and he would light it up. And so you'd see that wonderful shining light and you'd hear that wonderful hiss. And the idea was it would attract bugs and the bugs would attract fish. Now, we never caught anything. So I'm not sure that really helped. But when I hear the sound of a Coleman lantern to this day, I think of my dad and I think of my happy childhood that I had in my parents' home. So when I have gone camping with my children, I like to take them to Cloudland Canyon. I take a Coleman lantern with us. Now, mine doesn't have liquid fuel. It has propane. And we don't need a light, but I turn it on anyway. There's a special place at the campsite where a hook that you hang your lamp on. And I turn it on because I want them to grow up with the same sound so that someday they look back and associate it with spending time with their dad and what I hope is a happy childhood. So we have that sound going on the day that Dad died, Monday, 2 weeks ago. That evening, I took my Coleman lantern and I sat on the back deck and turned it on and just listened to its hiss for 30 minutes. because it reminded me of my father. But the reason I mentioned the Coleman lantern is because there's a knob on it. And if it's, you know, when it's shining bright, you can't look directly at it because it's so bright. But you can turn it down, and it's not as bright. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 13 is he's given his light brightly and clearly to the people around him, and they've not responded. They've not repented. They haven't believed on him. So what's he do? He turns down the light so that it will be even more hidden from them who have not believed. And that should be a warning to all of us. If God gives you great light, that is great light in his truth, and you ignore that light, you turn away a deaf ear, turn a deaf ear to that light, you run away from it, beware that God will remove the light he's given you. But the problem is, he's already given you enough light to condemn you on the day of judgment. You realize we live in a world where most people don't even have one verse of the Bible translated into their language. We have multiple editions of our Bibles in our own language, and we have the preaching of the Word all around us. We have access day or night to the Word of God. And if we die in an impenitent state, in an unbelieving state, our judgment, our condemnation is going to be far worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, because we have been given great light, and those who have great light have great responsibility. Well, Jesus is preaching here, and he gives this parable of the wheat and the tares. It's similar to the parable of the four soils, although it's not the same thing. He's using the agricultural industry as an illustration to make his point, but there are differences. For example, in the parable of the four soils, the seed is the Word of God itself. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the seed isn't the Word of God, it's the sons of God. That is, people who've been born again unto faith in Christ Jesus. But I want to preach on this particular parable, and the reason I've also read the parable of the dragnet is because if you think about it, the two parables are saying exactly the same thing. You remember that when Joseph had, or when Pharaoh had two different dreams that troubled him in the night. He had one dream about seven fat cows who were by the shore, and then suddenly there were seven lean cows that came and ate up the fat cows, and it troubled him. He went back to sleep, and he had another dream. This time he had seven branches of fruitful wheat, and then seven lean bits of wheat came and destroyed those. And he told Joseph what his dreams were, and Joseph told him, "Your dreams are one." They're saying one and the same thing. They're telling you you're going to have 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And the same thing's going on here. Jesus is using the agricultural industry, but then secondly, the fishing industry to illustrate and say the same thing. And so I'm going to treat both of those under two headings. My two headings are these. I'm going to give you two questions. The first question is, what kind of seed are you? And the second is, what kind of fish are you? What kind of seed are you, and what kind of fish are you? So, first of all, what kind of seed are you? First of all, we need to understand the story of the wheat and the tares, which is given to us in verses 24 to 30. And then, as you know, Jesus then gives his own infallible commentary on what the story means later. The sower is a landowner who makes his living by sowing a wheat crop and reaping that crop, which he then sells at market. And of course, you know what it's done with wheat. It's ground down and it's made into bread. So that's how he makes his living. He and his servants have endured the heat of the days to till up the ground, till up the soil, plant their seed. But at night, an enemy comes in, a competitor, a rival who hates the man, and sows tares among the wheat. Now, in order to understand the parable, you got to understand what tares are, right? Tares were known as, it's a seed known as bearded darnel. Bearded darnel. And basically, when you sow the tares, as it begins to grow and is in its leafy stage, it looks just like a wheat plant. There's no way to distinguish them. Until it begins to bear fruit, and the heads of grain are noticeably smaller than the heads of wheat. But you can't know until it blooms that it's tares. And these tares host a specific kind of fungus that if you eat tares, it'll make you sick. It can make you nauseous and give you all kinds of stomach problems. And if you have enough of it, it literally can kill you. So it's a poisonous seed. And so the two must be separated from one another, because to have tares mixed in with the wheat actually will cause all kinds of problems for the people who make bread out of it. Now, why would anyone deliberately plant tares in someone else's field? Well, they hate his guts, maybe, and want to just hurt him. Or maybe they're a competitor, and they have their own wheat field down the street, and so they want to damage and contaminate your crop so that they can sell and maybe perhaps even get more money from their particular crops. And the sad thing is, this was actually common in the Roman Empire. There was actually a book, a law on the law books of Roman law that forbade you from sowing tares in another man's field. One Bible dictionary says this, quote, "The necessity for a law on the subject suggests that the action was not infrequent," end of quote. So in other words, this was something that went on a lot. So the people that Jesus was speaking to would have understood and related to the story. Well, as soon as the servants of the landowner realize we've got tares all throughout our wheat field, they come to the landowner and they say, "What has happened? Because there's tares growing up all throughout the field." And the man knows immediately an enemy has done this, because he knows what kind of seed he'd planted. He'd planted good seed, and yet here he has these tares. So the servants have this idea. He wants to go ahead and pull up the tares, and he says, "No." And why does he say no? He says no because the roots of the tares will mix with the roots of the wheat. And if you pull up the tares now, you may destroy the wheat crop. And so let them grow side by side, both together, until the time of harvest. And when the time of harvest comes and we take the sickle and we start gathering up the wheat and the tares, we'll separate them then. You've heard of what's known as the threshing floor. Threshing floor was a place where you took the wheat. And the wheat has a kernel, a crust, a hard crust that grows on the outside of the kernel. And what you'd have to do is take some sort of pitchfork and throw the wheat up in the air, and the wind would take the chaff and separate it from the wheat. The chaff would blow away into a pile down the downwind, and then the good wheat would settle on the floor. So hence Psalm 1, God separating the chaff from the wheat. But at that time, you could also distinguish between the wheat and the chaff. And then when you run the seeds through a sieve, then it would separate it even more so that all the poisonous would be taken out. And then at that time, they would take all the bad poisonous weeds and they would put them in a place and burn them with fire, but then keep the good wheat safe in the barn. Well, Jesus then is asked in verse 36 by his apostles, what does this all mean? What is the meaning of the parable? And so Jesus begins in verse 37 to explain to them what the parable means. Now, you who have been taking the hermeneutics class know that there's a distinction between parables and allegories. A parable is a symbolic story that has one central point. For example, remember when the Pharisees in Luke criticized Jesus because he was eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus turns around and tells them three different parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. All the specific details of the stories are not meant to be taken symbolically. They're all telling one central point. And all three stories are driving home the same central point. What is it? The joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Three different ways Jesus reinforces that point, but he's driving home one central point with three different stories. And that's what a parable does. But an allegory is a story where all the parts have some sort of symbolic meaning. And the way you know it has some symbolic meaning is because Jesus tells you it has symbolic meaning and explains what each of the parts means. So when we talk about the wheat and the tares, we're dealing with an allegory because Jesus says every single part of the story has symbolic meaning, and he tells us what those meanings are. So there's seven specific things Jesus tells us. First of all, who is the landowner? Well, according to Jesus, the landowner is him. Verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So I am the landowner is what Jesus is telling us. The second thing is the field he sows in, and in which the two different kinds of seed are sown, is the entire world. Verse 38, the field is the world. Now, please note this. I'll come back to this in a little bit. Does he say the field is the church? No. I think some of you already know why I'm emphasizing that. He doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. That is, these two different seeds grow side by side in this present age, in this world. The third thing, the good seeds are the sons and daughters of God who've been born again by God's Spirit and have experienced the grace of adoption. So they've been adopted as God's own children. That's found in verse 38. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now here's the fourth symbol. The poisonous tares. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. So the enemy sowed bad seed, and those seeds are the sons of the devil, which, by the way, by nature, that's what we are coming into this world. We are all sons and daughters of the devil until God saves us and adopts us as his own children. I remember when Samuel was a little guy, he was converted, when he's about 10, he expressed it this way. He says, I was once in the orphanage of sin, and God came and adopted me. And that's how all of us were until God converted us. Well, the fifth symbol then is who is the enemy who sowed the sons of the devil into the world? Well, verse 39 tells us the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Well, even the harvest has a symbolic meaning. The harvest is the end of the age. Remember I told you last week when we were talking about the second coming of Christ that over and over again the scriptures say that when Jesus comes back, whenever that is, it's going to be the last hour of the last day of this present age. What's Jesus telling us here? He's telling us it's the end of the age. That's when the harvest takes place. And even the reapers are symbolic. The reapers, verse 39, are the angels who will separate the wheat from the chaff, who will separate the wheat from the tares. So, we have seven different symbols here, and then, verse 40, Jesus begins to apply the point and to drive home the point of the parable. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he's saying is this: there are two different peoples inhabiting this globe at this present time, living side by side, working shoulder to shoulder beside one another. There's the wheat and there's the tares. There's the saved and the unsaved. There's the converted and the unconverted. There's the regenerate and the unregenerate. There's the sheep and there's the goats. And these two will live side by side in this present age until Jesus comes back. We may as well settle it. There's two different spiritual families upon this world. As a matter of fact, that's what Genesis 3:15 is telling us. It's telling us that the sons, it speaks of the seed of the devil, and the seed, or the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. Yes, that's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. But it's telling us there will be two spiritual families upon this earth until Jesus comes back again. But when Jesus comes back again, his angels will separate those two peoples from one another and place them in two different abodes. They will exist in two different places, either in heaven or in hell. And he tells us, first of all, about those who are outside of Christ. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now, what's he mean? He'll gather them out of his kingdom. This world is the kingdom of our Lord. It belongs to him. In Psalm chapter 2, we have the scriptures telling us that the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." In other words, I am going to give you every nation under heaven as your inheritance. And we know as we search the rest of scriptures that there was a price tag involved there. If you will endure the cross, I will give you a crown. And Jesus endured the cross, and that's why in Matthew 28, when he's standing with the nail scars in his hands and his feet before his disciples, and he gives the Great Commission, what's the very first thing he says? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I have endured the cross, and my Father has given me the promised crown. These nations belong to me. So go and make disciples out of all nations. In other words, those who are outside of Christ are trespassers in Jesus' kingdom. When Alan Beardmore first came here before he went to Australia and preached to us, I love what he said. He began his mission presentation by saying this. He quoted from Psalm 2, and he said, "We are not going to Australia to tell the Australians to make Jesus king. We're going to Australia to tell them Jesus is already king. And you need to bow down to him and submit yourself to him." And that is exactly right. Jesus Christ is the head of the state of Georgia. Jesus Christ is over the president of the United States. Jesus Christ is head over every king on the face of the earth and over every queen. That's why he's called the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The superlative king over all kings, the superlative lord over all lords. It belongs to him, but there are those in his kingdom, as it were, who are insubordinate to him, who live in his domain, but they're not submitted to his rule. And he's allowing them to exist on this planet for now. But at the end of the age, he's going to remove all these offensive things. And notice what he says: those who practice lawlessness. You know, we as Christians in America, we're so concerned about legalism, and we should be. You know what? I wish we were more concerned about lawlessness than we are. Because when I look around at the modern American church, what I see is not legalism, it's lawlessness. And if you live in a lawless manner habitually, you know, let me tell you something about yourself. I don't care what you profess, what kind of religious experiences you've had, you're lost. Because the law can't save you. It has no power to save you. But when God saves you, you know what he makes you love? His law. Read Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments. And he says, as a regenerate man, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. Why? Because if I'm to imitate Jesus, and are we supposed to imitate Jesus? Yes. Did he hate God's law? Or did he love it? You look at the Ten Commandments, you're looking at the sandal prints of Jesus, because that's his righteousness right there. That is what he fulfilled as a man. That is what he obeyed. And it's the righteousness, by the way, that you're dressed in. The law can't justify you. The law can't even sanctify you. You know, I can know what's right and wrong. It doesn't make me conform myself to it, even as a Christian, does it? Nonetheless, the law is the standard of justification, because it's the righteousness of Jesus that he's obeyed the law that I'm dressed in. And the law is the standard of our sanctification. Though the law can't make me conform to the standard, it's still the standard. And what do you think heaven's going to be like? What's it going to be like? I know Ernie Reisinger, a brother who's gone home to be with the Lord, he used to teach children. He would say to the children, "Children, what would it be like if everybody on earth worshiped the God of the Bible? And what would it be like if everybody got rid of their idols and didn't use pictures of God to worship him, but worshiped him the way he wants them to worship? And what if nobody ever took God's name in vain? And what if everybody in the world was in church on the Lord's Day worshiping God? And what if everybody honored their parents? And what if everybody, there was no murder at all in the world? And what if there was no sexual immorality? And what if, you know, no one ever coveted things?" And in other words, he went through the Ten Commandments. And he gets to the end, he says, "What would it be like?" And the answer was, "Oh, it'd be like heaven." And that's exactly what it would be like, because the law is the standard of glorification too. Because in heaven, we'll perfectly obey God's law and we'll love it. And there'll be no crime, and there'll be no murder, and there'll be no sexual immorality, and there'll be pure worship, and there'll be no idolatry, and there'll be no covetousness. Why? Because we'll be made perfectly conformed to Christ. And therefore, we'll love his law. Here, Jesus makes it very clear. Those who practice lawlessness will be ejected from his kingdom. I know you know this here, but let me belabor the point just a little bit. Let's look at three different texts of Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, that's a scary, scary word. "Many will say to me in that day." What day? The day of judgment. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look how religious we were." "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice'" what? "Lawlessness." "I never knew you, and here's the evidence. Look at your life. You did not have a life transformed." Not that the Christian becomes perfect. We're anything but perfect, aren't we? But the desires of a true Christian are changed. He longs after holiness and begins to pursue holiness, and there's fruit born in his life. And he's saying, "There is no such fruit in your life. You claim to know me, but I don't know you. Depart from me." In other words, among the goats, who are the majority of the world, there's going to be many who are professing Christians among the goats, who are going to be surprised to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. The context here was, you know, Corinth was Paul's trouble church. And the members were suing each other before a court of law. And he says, "There's not even one wise man among you who could help mediate between two brothers. You've got to go to the lost world in order to find mediation. And are you coveting after one another?" And then he says this, verse 8 of chapter 6, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." And then he says this. Now, who's he writing to? Is he writing to lost people, or is he writing to the local church? He's writing to a local church. What's he say? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." He's saying, if you say you know Jesus, but you habitually live in any of these things, don't flatter yourself and think you're going to be right with God on the final day. But then he gives this great hope in verse 11, and such were some of you. Don't you love that? You know, Alcoholics Anonymous says that once you're a drunkard, you're going to be a drunkard all your life. And I do understand what they're saying, that if you've had problems with that in the past, you need to be aware of that in the future and be careful. I get that. But according to the gospel, there are men who were once drunkards but are now drunkards no more. And there are people who were once adulterers but now are adulterers no more. And once were fornicators but are fornicators no more. Why? Because when the gospel comes, God gives you a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. One more text, Revelation 21, verses 7 to 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The scriptures are very clear, aren't they? That the evidence that the power of the gospel has gotten a hold of you is a transformed life. It's not a perfect life, but it's a transformed life. And do we sin? Are we capable of any sin under heaven? Yes, of course we are. But what is the mark of the Christian? Not perfection, but perseverance. And while I cannot expect a Christian to be perfect, and true Christians can even at times be stubborn in their sin, your own heart's a living testament to that truth, right? We can be stubborn in our sin, but ultimately at the end of the day, God will not let you be comfortable in your sin if you're truly his, and will ultimately renew you to repentance. And if he doesn't renew you to repentance, what does that tell you? It tells you you're not really his. So my point is, Jesus is making this point again in this parable in Matthew 13. He's saying the angels will take out all who offend and commit lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. And notice that, verse 42, he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. John Piper has said eternal damnation and the doctrine of hell is a doctrine he can't meditate on for more than 5 minutes. And I understand what he's saying, because it's so horrible to contemplate. You need to know, though, that there really is a place called hell. And it's not something that the Puritans invented or Jonathan Edwards invented. It is something that God himself has established. His prophets in the Old Testament preached it. Jesus preached more about hell than all the rest of the Bible combined. And the apostles preached the doctrine of hell. Hell is a horrible, horrible place. A place where you suffer body and soul for all of eternity without cease. You burn outwardly, but it's not like you burn for 5 or 10 minutes and then return to ash and suffer no more. It's like Moses' burning bush, where it burns but it's not consumed. That's what happens in hell. Outwardly, you're tormented day and night. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, that parable? And rich man cries out and says, please send Lazarus over here with just a few drops of water to quench my tongue. Even just a few things to relieve the torment, even momentarily, would be a help. And the response of Father Abraham is, there's a great gulf fixed between you and him, and he can't come to you. There is no relief for your sufferings. But it's not just the outward, it's the inward suffering too. The Bible says, remember how it says, Jesus said that the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies? The idea is that you're being eaten inside out by worms, but they never consume you. You're tormented outwardly, you're tormented inwardly. And when you've been there for 1 year, it's just begun. And when you've been there for 100 years, it's just begun. And when you've been there for 10,000 years, it's still not over. And there's never, ever going to be a time when it stops. And we think of that and we think, that's so harsh. And that's so severe. And that's so unfair. But I'll tell you, if we think that way, it's only because we have a low view of sin and we have a low view of how holy God is. And if we think it's unfair, think about the fact that his son suffered for all that eternal punishment in the space of 6 hours upon the cross. If God would not spare his own son, but would torment him in our place. It tells us how seriously God takes sin. And if you do not repent of your sins, if you do not believe on Jesus Christ, that is exactly where you're going to go. You're going to go to this place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And you will suffer there for all eternity. And that's not God being unfair. That's God being just. There is a real place called hell. And it doesn't matter if you fool your pastor. It doesn't matter if you fool your parents. It doesn't matter if you fool everybody else to believe you're a Christian. You're not fooling God. And if you're not dressed in His righteousness, you're not cleansed by His blood, you're not forgiven by Him, you're going to die and go to hell. Jesus Himself said, don't fear Him who can kill your body. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And He's talking about Himself. Fear Him. Fear Him. What's the Bible say in Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you know what He's saying there? He's not saying kiss Him on the cheek. He's saying fall down before His throne, bow down, and kiss His feet. Submit yourself to Him, lest His anger be aroused just a little. If you raise His blood pressure just the slightest amount, His wrath will fall upon you. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Because there is a refuge. And the refuge is Christ. And Jesus is not the best way to God. He's the only way to God. There is no other. So I urge you, if you're here and don't know the Lord Jesus, give no sleep to your eyelids until you seek Him with all your heart and find Him. Because the only thing standing between you and an eternity of hell is Jesus Christ. But the good news is you have breath in your nostrils today, and that means there's hope for you today. There's hope for people who have offended a holy God to find mercy. And that brings us to verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There'll be this separation between these two spiritual families, but there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's only going to be the family of God made perfect living in this place. Now, isn't that something to think about? What kind of world is that going to be? It's going to be an awesome world. And I can't help but think that Jesus has in view Daniel chapter 12. Turn with me there, if you will. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Here's a prophecy of the end times given to Daniel. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that sounds a lot like John 5, doesn't it? Do not marvel at this. There's going to be a time when all who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and live, some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of condemnation. He's just echoing Daniel's words here. But then look at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Surely Jesus is alluding to this in Matthew 13. He's saying, on that day, we're going to be given new bodies, and we're going to reflect the glory of the God who has saved us, and we're going to shine forth like the sun. Remember how Jesus Himself shined when He was transfigured. And remember Moses, when he was in the presence of God, he comes down unaware that his face was literally glowing because it was reflecting God's glory, and the people were panicked. And remember, he had to put a veil over his face because they were so scared. I mean, I would be too. If a man with a glowing face came into my room, I would be terrified as well. But what was he doing? He was reflecting the glory of his God because he'd been in the presence of his God. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to shine forth like the sun in the presence of our Father forever, because we're going to be perfect and pure and holy and perfect instruments to reflect His glory in His creation. It's going to be something else, isn't it, to be in heaven? Well, so the question I have for you is, what kind of seed are you? But let me briefly ask you, what kind of fish are you? Look at verse 47. As I've told you, these two parables are making the same point. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. One method of fishing in the Sea of Galilee was to cast nets. Sometimes it had ropes attached to two or more boats, and you drag that net behind you, and as you do, it gathers all kinds of fish in it. Well, you've got to then gather those fish up and you separate them, because not every fish you catch can be sold in market. So verse 48, when it was full, they drew it to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So the ones they can sell in market, they keep. The ones that are unsellable and worthless, unusable, they throw away. Well, then verse 49, he makes the application. So it will be at the end of the age. There it is again. End of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see, clearly it's the same point being made, isn't it? That there's two kinds of people in this world, and the two will be separated at the end of the age. Three applications to make from our text. What kind of seed are you? What kind of fish are you? Are you a son of God? A daughter of God? Or are you a son or daughter of the devil? Have you bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him broken over your sin, remorseful over that sin, not, you know, grieving over the sin itself, grieving over the consequences, realizing the consequences you're responsible for as well, acknowledging your sin before God, and pleading for Him to have mercy upon your soul? Because there is mercy to be obtained, mercy to be found from Jesus Christ. Jesus is a compassionate Savior who delights in saving sinners. God Himself said, "I have no joy in the condemnation of the wicked. Therefore, turn and live." God takes great delight in saving sinners from themselves. And there are many who could stand up in this room and testify and say, "You would never have thought God could have ever saved me. But if God can save me, He can certainly save you." Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners, and God has saved me on purpose to demonstrate that if I can be saved, anybody can be saved." I mean, imagine basically Osama bin Laden being converted. That's what Paul was. If God can save a religious terrorist like Paul, there's no one He can't have mercy upon. So if you're here, you have breath in your nostrils, turn to Christ and live. I remember about 10 or 12 years ago, we used to have opportunities to go to the youth detention center in Paulding County. We would go there and preach and then sit down with the young people and the women with the young ladies, men with the young men, and talk to them about the gospel. And I remember a young man named Alex. I'd preached that evening. I preached about the sin of drunkenness, the sin of immorality and pornography and all those things. And he came up to me and he was so desperate. He said, "You read my mail when you were preaching today, because I've been involved in drug addiction, I've been involved in drunkenness, I've been involved in all kinds of sexual immorality, and I've been involved in all kinds of pornography." And he said, "But the thing is, I promised God, Lord, if you'll get me out of this problem, I promise you I'll turn over a new leaf, I'll be a better person, I'll do this, that, and the other thing." And I have promised Him that 1,000 times, and I have always failed Him. And he looked at me and said, "Is there any hope for me?" And I almost had tears in my eyes when I said, "Yes, there's hope for you." Alex, the fact that there's breath in your nostrils means there's hope for you. Because God is a merciful God who's able to save sinners. He's able to deliver you from the things you're in bondage to that you can't get yourself out of. He's able to do that for you if you'll come to Him and believe. And I say to you this morning, whoever you are, whatever your past, God is able to save you. And the good news is this: Jesus is able to save you, and He's just as willing as He is able. And why I emphasize that is this: if He's able to do something for me, but He's not willing to, that doesn't help me. But Jesus is both able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. You have His promises of His holy word that if you'll come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. So flee to Him for mercy while their mercy may be obtained. Second thing to my brothers and sisters in Christ: it's not our job to separate the wheat from the tares in this present age. That's going to happen at the end of the age. Now, you're probably aware, and this is why I emphasized it earlier, there are those who have used the language that's found there in verses 28 to 29 to say that we shouldn't practice church discipline. You ever heard that before? Because notice what it says in verse 28. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." And there are people who've justified their negligence of bringing restorative discipline to those who are living in open sin because they said, "Well, look, we might tear up the wheat with the tares." Well, the problems with that are many, but first of all, Jesus doesn't contradict himself in Matthew 18 and the things he teaches there versus what he teaches in Matthew 13. But furthermore, he doesn't say the field is the church. He says the field is the world. Okay? So we do need to realize that we are living in sin if there's open sin among us and we don't deal with it. We're sinning against the Lord in that case. But that being said, there is some caution that should be given to us. And first of all, it's this. The reason we practice discipline is ultimately for the glory of God and the purity of His name. But furthermore, it's for the restoration of people living in sin. When the Bible says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother's in sin, go to him and tell him his sin between you and him alone, what's it say? If he listens, you have won your brother. Your goal is to win him. If your goal is just to tell him all the things you hate about him, you're not obeying the commandment of Matthew 18:15. The goal is that he'll listen, repent of his sins, and to hear his side to make sure you've understood things correctly, right? Just because someone's accused him of something doesn't mean he's guilty. But nonetheless, to go to that person seeking to win him, the goal is to win him over. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that great, gives that firm command in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man living in the Corinthian church who was a member of the Corinthian church who was living in sexual immorality with his own stepmother. But if you notice, when you come to 2 Corinthians, he tells him, apparently referring to the same man, okay, you've inflicted this punishment upon him and there's been enough. Now affirm your love for him, restore him, because apparently there was repentance. And don't be unaware that the devil can use this in your life in a bad way. Now love him. Affirm him. Restore him among your midst. The punishment's enough. It's been severe enough. Now stop. Because the goal is winning them over. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, let you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't think you're incapable of the same sin. Go in a spirit of humility and restore him. The word restore there is the same word that's used in the Gospels when it talks about the apostles were mending their nets. They had fishing nets that got holes in them, and a net with holes in it isn't a very helpful net. So they're mending their nets to restore it to usefulness again. So if your brother's overtaken in a trespass, mend his net. Restore him to usefulness and do so gently. And turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you something here that's pretty remarkable. Paul is giving advice to Timothy, his protege, who is serving as a pastor in Ephesus. And he gives him some very candid advice. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." I've thought for years that if I was going to preach this text, I would entitle it, "Heretics Are People Too." Because that's what Paul's saying. Stand strongly and firmly against the heresy, but in humility correct the heretic with the goal that God will maybe grant him repentance. He'll be converted, he'll be saved, and be added to the kingdom, and come to his senses. In other words, your manner towards him, don't let it be your manner or your personality that offends him. If he's going to be offended, let him be offended by the truth. But you seek to win him. Be firm in the right, don't yield in doctrine, but lovingly talk to him about his sin. And God may use your gentleness and your humility to grant him repentance. So my point is, when Jesus talks about being careful not to uproot the wheat with the tares, there is an exhortation for us to always mix gentleness and mercy with our firmness. Never let mercy and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so you shall find favor in the sight of God and men. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians, speak the truth, but he tells us specifically how to speak it. Speak the truth in love. So the person, even if you're rebuking them, even if you're going to rebuke someone sharply, they know that behind it's a heart that loves them and cares about them and has their soul's best interest in view. Third and finally, how often do we keep the hope of the age that is to come before us? I told you this last week when I preached to you from 1 Thessalonians 4. How often do we really think about the second coming of Christ? We should think about it far more often than we do, because it's the thing that enables us to endure in this present age. We get worn down in this present age, don't we? One of Michael Card's songs called Joy in the Journey. It's a great, great song. But he has a phrase in that song that says, to those who are born of the Spirit, and then he goes on to talk about this. He says, who belong to eternity, stranded in time, and weary of struggling with sin. Don't you feel that way so often? I belong to eternity, I'm stranded in time, and I'm tired of struggling with sin. Don't you just get sick and tired of being you sometimes? I get sick and tired of being me a lot of times. And I get tired of the fight. I get tired of the struggle. I get tired of my own inward sin and waywardness. And I long for that day when I'm delivered from it all. One of the comforts I've had with my dad, and I really haven't wept over him as much in the last 5 days or so. You know why? Because I keep on thinking, he's perfectly safe. He's okay. He's doing a lot better than we are, frankly. He is safely in the arms of a Savior he loves so much. And he's okay. He's perfectly okay. He's better off now than he ever was. It's us that have the struggle. But we're going to meet him again. And that has comforted me. Dad's okay. Everything's all right. He's safely in the arms of Jesus. Nothing can hurt him. The sun can't even strike him anymore. And that's a glorious thought to think about. But it's also a glorious thought for us to remember that is what our future is if you're in Christ. This present age is just a short time. It seems like it's never going to end. It seems like he's never going to come back. He is. And that's what Michael Carr goes on to say. He says, to those who belong to eternity but stranded in time and weary of struggling with sin, remember the hope that's before you. And never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. And that's really true, isn't it? We need to remember what God has saved us from and what he saved us to and what's ahead of us. That's what David could say. End of Psalm 23. We're so familiar with that psalm, we sometimes miss the blessing of it. But what's his last verse? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. All the other days I got to live in this present age, I can put it down, mark it down, because I'm one of God's people. There's two things that are going to follow me every single day, goodness and mercy. God's goodness is with me every single day because I know him. If you're in Christ, goodness is with you every single day, and mercy is with you every single day. Now think about that. Why do I need mercy every day? Because I sin every day. But David can confidently say, mercy follows me every single day of my life. And then after this life is over, what happens next? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can be a happy people. We can be a joyful people in this present age when we remember what we're going towards. This is all just a vapor. I'm almost 50 years old. I remember when we gave a surprise birthday party for my dad, okay, when he turned 50. And it had a big sign on my sister's house, nifty, nifty, Jerry's 50. In a year and a half, we can pull that sign out and just use it for me. And I'm going, that is just crazy. When did that happen? My oldest son is almost 21. And I'm going, I remember him coming out of the womb. I mean, I was there. I saw it. And it just seemed like I blinked. And next thing I know, my children are all growing up. And it's amazing. And I think it's just going to continue getting like that. Someday, I mean, pretty soon I could be a grandpa. I mean, that's just weird to think about. But it's true. I'm like, man, you know, I'm getting old. But really, my point is, if it goes by so quick, doesn't it? Going to look around and be 70 or 75 or something and go, wow, how How has the time flown? This age is just a vapor. What did Paul say? Think of all the struggles he went through. He enumerates them to the Corinthians, shipwrecked 3 times, on the sea. I was floating on the sea a day and a night, pursued by enemies, that threat of death on me every single day. I mean, I wouldn't want to trade places with the Apostle Paul, all the things he endured. And yet, what's he call it? He says, it's just momentary light affliction. How can Paul say it's light? Well, he's comparing it to the age to come. What he's saying is, take this in the balance, this 200-pound weight, 250-pound weight, whatever you want to call it, that we have in this present age, put it on a scale, and then drop the weight of the coming present age onto it. And if you do so, that weight's going to go, because the weight is so exceedingly amazing of the glory that's going to be revealed, it's not worthy to be compared to the struggles of the present age. But what was he looking at? He's looking at the glorious hope of Jesus' second coming. And it's through those things that we can endure. Yeah, there's hardship and loss and tribulation and persecution and sin and all the garbage that we go through. But we look at Jesus coming. And remember, there's going to be an end to it all. There's going to be a day when there's going to be no more hospitals and no more vaccinations and no more medicines, no more doctor's appointments, no more hip surgeries, no more any of that stuff. No more balancing the checkbook, no more struggling with financial difficulties, no more lawyers, no more police, no more crime, no more poverty, no more terrorism, no more death. That's what the age to come looks like. Brethren, it's worth enduring to see all that, isn't it? So press on, brothers and sisters. I know you're footsore and weary, but have hope. Realize that there's a coming day. If we endure the cross in this present age, we obtain a crown in the age to come. And that crown's worthy to receive. That's why Jesus could speak to persecuted people, say, be faithful unto me, unto death, and you'll obtain a crown of righteousness. Be overcomers. Persevere. Be conquerors. Overcome. Because it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus is worth it. And the age to come is worth it. So let's get hope back in our hearts. We have reason to have hope. It's not the hope of a madman who's delusionally wishing that things would be better. It's hope that's true and steadfast because Jesus has died and risen for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your kindness. We thank you for the hope that burns bright in our hearts. Bless us in the days to come with greater and greater visions of who you are and of your second coming. Help us to endure in this present age. Keep us from scandalous sin and help us to draw near to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.